Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 14, and we will be looking at verses 25 to 35 today, wrapping up the 14th chapter of the book of Luke. While you get there, just kind of fill in a couple of just sort of announcement, housekeeping kind of things. One is that, and we don't mention this very often, if you have been here for a while, you know it, but we've had a lot of folks have been visiting recently, and a couple of folks have asked me, do you guys like pass a plate, or how do you do giving and that kind of thing? We don't talk a whole lot about it, not because we don't need it and because it's not important, but because it's just not a major focus. So the answer to the question is back in the back window back there. There's a box, a wooden box, and if you would like to give, if you would like to contribute to the ministry of the church, that's where you'll do it. And then the deacons pick that up after the service and take it with you. So we don't pass a plate per se, but just know that it's back there. And us being a non-denominational church, we accept all denominations, fives, tens, twenties, hundreds. So just kidding. So that's the first thing. Thing two is there are multiple of the books of the month still back there in the hole in the wall. Want you to grab one of those and take one. It is essentially a presuppositional apologetic, which, if that sounds complicated, if you're not familiar with that, basically what it's doing is examining the assumptions of the atheistic worldview. They claim to be skeptics. They claim to say that the problem that they have with Christianity is that they're just too skeptical to hold on to it. The problem is they don't apply the same standard of skepticism to their own worldview, and that's what this book does. And it goes on to show that actually the Christian worldview is the cohesive option. So that's back there. There are a number of them remaining for you. And then one other thing, and I'm going to violate a tenant that we have around here, but it's bugging me not to say anything about it. And that is that I just want to, and this doesn't need a lot of fanfare, I think that's what they're afraid of, but Barry and Jan just celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary just a couple of weeks ago. Apparently it was a secret until right now. So, you know, my apologies for letting the cat out of the bag, but I just think that's kind of a big deal. So anyway, I think that's something we should celebrate, and it's a great example to walk in and to follow, and I'm glad that one of our elders and just one of our people in general has just celebrated 50 years of faithful marriage together, and that's a neat thing. So stand with me if you would. We'll start the morning by reading our text together out of Luke chapter 14, verse 25 to 35. And we'll begin together. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and he asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth on all our hearts. And you can be seated. As you do, bow your heads and pray with me if you would. Lord God, we ask for these few minutes that we spend time in your word that you would awaken us, that you would enliven us to the kind of commitment and the kind of passion that you are worthy of, that we would not enter into or continue in our Christian life in ways that are apathetic and in ways that are casual, but that we would give our very lives for the one who gave his very life for us. Conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Make us like him. Let us see him in the text, and having beheld him, let us become like him. And we'll ask it in his holy name. Amen. As you know, the words of the Bible themselves are breathed out by God. That's what the word inspired means when the Bible says that all scripture is inspired by God. It literally means God breathed. Theopneustos is the Greek word. It means breathed out by God. The words are breathed out by God, but the chapter and verse divisions aren't. They weren't a part of the original text. They weren't a part of the original writings. When Paul wrote his letters, he didn't write little verse numbers in his letters as he sent them off to the Corinthian church or the Ephesian church. Those didn't come about in their current form until about 1,200 years into the New Testament era. Now, they're undeniably helpful, especially when it comes to telling you where to turn in your Bibles or if we want to reference a particular passage, but they don't always fall in the places you might expect them to or where it would seem at first best to put them. And this passage is a great example. Now, nobody asked me, not in small part because I wasn't alive back in 1205 AD, but if they had asked me, I would have ended chapter 14 of Luke's gospel after verse 24, and I would have begun chapter 15 in verse 25. Main reason being the entire context changes in the white space between verse 24 and 25. Everything up to verse 24 is the story of Jesus's lunch at the Pharisee's house. But then in verse 25, that lunch is suddenly in the past, and Jesus is now on the move again, traveling towards Jerusalem with large crowds following him. So it just seems to me like the logical place to put a chapter break. But chapter break or no, that change in context is really important here, because it not only represents a change in setting, it also represents a change in audience. Going all the way back to Luke chapter 11 and verse 14 and leading all the way up to this text, the audience for almost all of Jesus' teaching, almost all that we have seen up to this point has been the religious leadership of Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious elite. Now, only a couple of brief texts in chapter 12, just a couple of snippets there, are exceptions to that rule. In every other case, Jesus has been teaching to the scribes and the Pharisees consistently since chapter 11. But now, beginning in verse 25 of chapter 14, Jesus now returns his attention and addresses his teachings once again to the crowds, to the laymen, the everyday Joes. And the emphasis of his message is going to change to suit that audience. He's no longer focused as much on religious hypocrisy, for instance, and on self-righteousness. Instead, he's going to focus on things like devotion and sincerity and the importance of real discipleship. With the Pharisees, he was primarily speaking to an unbelieving audience who trusted in their own worthiness. They were self-righteous. But now with these mixed crowds, Jesus is teaching an audience of people that are kind of all over the map. Some genuinely believed. Some thought they were believers, but in fact, they weren't. And some are still wrestling with what to believe at all. They're not really sure where they stand. Or maybe some of them aren't really interested in believing or even considering the possibility of belief. They're really just there for the spectacle of it all. They're there for the entertainment of it. Verse 25 tells us of this context. Take a look with me. It says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them." He turned and spoke to them. And so, the longer Jesus' ministry went on, the more his reputation grew. And the more his reputation grew, the more he was drawn into conflict with the religious elites of his day and had confrontations with them. The more that happened, the more they came off looking foolish. And the more that happened, the more people wanted to see either what miracle he was going to do or what amazing thing was going to happen in his presence, what wise teaching he was going to offer, or how stupid he was going to make the elites look. People just wanted to see what was going on all around Jesus. And so the crowds grew right along with his reputation and with his notoriety and with his proximity to Jerusalem. All of these things, as he's moving closer, the crowds are getting bigger and bigger. In fact, back in chapter 12, verse 1, we were told that the crowds around Jesus had become so large that they had crossed the boundary into the realm of the dangerous. People were trampling over each other and stepping on each other. So many thousands of people had gathered around him that it had become, in some cases, unsafe to be close to Jesus. So by any modern church growth standard, you had to consider Jesus to be wildly successful. I mean, he had built a portable mega church. They were walking and people were following along with him in droves. If numbers were all that mattered, we'd expect Jesus to have been pretty gratified by what he was seeing. And yet, he wasn't. Because contrary to our contemporary standards of ministry effectiveness, mere numbers weren't Jesus's measure of success. Now, back nearly 25 years ago now, at the beginning of my ministry, I accompanied my pastor at the time to a regional denominational meeting. If you ever get the chance to go to one of those, I suggest you pass. They're not that much fun. But we went to a regional denominational meeting, and I attended that meeting with him because the purpose of the meeting, for my sake, was that I was going because I needed to be licensed to preach the gospel in that particular denomination. And so I was there, and there were tons of other pastors there. I was feeling a little awkward, like an outsider among all these pastors. They all knew each other. They saw each other at these meetings. Some of them worked together in various different projects and committees and things of that nature. They'd been working together in ministry for years. I knew none of them, and it was sort of awkward. And I was just kind of clinging to my pastor because he was the only guy there that I knew. And I overheard a conversation between my pastor and another pastor that had a much deeper impact on my thinking than I realized that it would at the time. It was a pretty brief exchange. I doubt it's one that either one of those guys would remember today if you were to go and ask them about it, but it stuck with me all these years. A pastor I didn't know approached my pastor, and they shook hands. I was introduced. Pleasantries were exchanged, all the usual. And then at some point, my pastor asked, "So how are things going at the church?" My pastor asked this other pastor, "How are things going?" And if you've ever been to a meeting of pastors, wherever that may be, whether it be a ministerial alliance meeting or whether it be a denominational meeting or whatever the case may be, if you've ever been to a meeting of pastors and you come to find out pretty quick that a question like that, how is things going at the church? How are things going? How's ministry going? Is almost always expressed in numbers, like it was an answer to a math problem. Okay, and so how are things going at the church? 200. Like it just makes sense to answer that way, right? And so when my pastor asked the other pastor how his ministry was going, the other pastor said, "Things are going great. We're up to almost 200 now." To which my pastor replied, not unkindly, but definitely pointedly, "Oh, but 200 what?" And it was an insightful question. And I'll admit that that was the first time it ever hit me that that was an important question to ask if you were going to know how well the ministry was going. Because 200 committed believers serving in the giftedness of the Spirit for the glory of God and the edification of the church, that's something to celebrate. But 200 lukewarm nominal spectators with no real affection or commitment for Jesus Christ isn't so much a cause for celebration as for concern. Jesus, he had massive crowds following him here, but the numbers weren't what was important to him. If you pointed out to him that thousands were following him, I suspect he might have said something like, "Yeah, but thousands of what? Thousands of what?" See, he wasn't interested in collecting spectators. He was only concerned with commitment. To Jesus, several thousand uncommitted entertainment seekers were no better than none. And that's what a lot of these folks in these crowds were. They weren't believers. They weren't disciples. They were thrill seekers. They wanted to be entertained. They wanted to see miracles or watch Jesus hand it to the Pharisees. They may have been curious, but they weren't committed. And though they might have thought of themselves as followers, they were really just a different kind of lost than those who overtly opposed the Lord. This crowd that was following Jesus, they weren't lacking in numbers. They were lacking in commitment and in genuine devotion, much like many who claim to follow Jesus in the church today. So this is a message that Jesus speaks to their lukewarmness, to their lack of commitment, and to their nominalism. And in addressing theirs, he addresses ours too. As we consistently find to be the case, this isn't just a message for the crowds of 2,000 years ago. It's a message for the crowds filling our churches today. It's not just a message that they needed to hear and consider. It's a message you need to hear and consider as well. The reality is that justification is a gift received by faith and faith alone. But real faith will manifest itself in single-minded devotion. Real faith will manifest itself in submission to Jesus. And devotion and submission to Jesus will be costly in many ways. It's been said, rightly so, that a faith that costs nothing is worth nothing. Because Jesus was clear that the faith he requires just may cost you everything. Salvation in Christ is a gift, but it's the costliest gift there is. And I've had people respond to me. I had a seminary professor at one point respond to a statement like that by saying something to the effect of, well, if it's costly, it's not a gift. And I said, tell that to all the people who received cars from Oprah in 2004. She gave gifts to every single person in the audience, cars to every single person there, Pontiac G6 to every audience member there, and they all had to pay $7,000 in gift tax for it. Now, was the car not a gift? It absolutely was a gift. But was it costly? Yes, even if we take the taxes out of it. There's gas, there's oil, there's maintenance. There was a cost associated with it. Still a gift. This gift, though, the gift of justification, the gift of following Jesus, is the costliest gift that ever was. It's freely offered. It's free for the taking. But it is not cheaply had. And it's not meant to be received lightly. Now, we're going to be all over this text. I'm not going to follow this text in verse order. I think it's a little bit easier to sort of understand and lay out the argument for you if we follow it in more of a logical order. So stick close to me. We're going to start this argument in verse 28 with Jesus' exhortation to the crowd to count the cost of following him. Take a look at verse 28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, the effect of this question is to say to those who already consider themselves to be Jesus' disciples, hey, guys, it's time to get serious. Being my disciple isn't something to be taken casually. And it said to those who'd not yet committed to following him, hey, before you do, think about this. Think it over and decide if you're ready to make a real commitment, because half measures aren't going to do. Half measures don't work here. It's one thing to be a spectator, but it's a whole other thing altogether to be a disciple. To be a spectator or an entertainment seeker isn't going to get you anything more than that, entertainment. It's going to get you the spectacle you're after, but nothing more. And Jesus isn't looking for fans. He's not looking for social media likes. He doesn't care about popularity contests. He's looking for commitment. He says, in effect, if you want to belong to me, if you want to be a disciple of mine, you're going to need to get serious. Jesus was saying to the crowds in different words what I often put before you, that Christianity makes a terrible hobby. It's a terrible hobby. If you're not going to get serious about your faith and following Jesus, why waste your precious time pretending? If you're not going to get serious and follow Jesus, then that old YOLO thing, you only live once, is legitimate in your case. Go fishing, for crying out loud. Go do something that involves some kind of actual benefit, because pretending to be a follower of Christ bears no real benefit. If there's no sincerity behind it, it's all just a waste of time. If following Jesus doesn't flow out of a heart of devotion and affection for him, it's just wasted effort. Apart from real commitment to Jesus Christ, there are about a million hobbies that make more sense than going through the motions and pretending, cosplaying as a follower of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying to the crowds, it's time to get serious. Let's be real here. If you want to follow me, then you need to be prepared to pay the price that requires. And if you're not prepared to bear that cost, go find something better to do than pretending. Otherwise, you're just making a fool of yourself. It's foolish and pathetic, like starting a building project only to find that you can't actually finish it. Now, there's a real situation like this just right around the corner from my house, just about a mile from here, that way. There was a good-sized corner lot that was recently purchased, and as soon as the lot was purchased, construction started happening almost immediately on a house there. And it was a big deal. It wasn't just like your typical construction project. They were using all kinds of new construction techniques and technology. I'm pretty sure it was maybe like a new startup home builder or something like that. And they were really trying to showcase all of their new stuff. I don't know if it was just supposed to be stronger and better or if it was supposed to be less expensive and more economical. I really don't know, but there were all kinds of new techniques and materials. The foundations poured and then the entire frame of the house went up almost overnight. And it wasn't lumber. It was like metal. It was like prefab metal. And it came like in a big kit that was delivered on a truck. And they just started kind of putting it together. It was like the house got delivered by IKEA. And they're just like building it there on the spot. And while they're doing this, there are drones hovering over the building site, taking pictures and video of what's going on. And there are not just the workers that are there building the house, but there are, you know, the big wigs are out there, guys in suits and ties who clearly aren't there for construction. They're the office guys, but they're out there and they're talking to each other. There was so much activity and so many people around this building. There are big banners and stuff around it. So many people out there that you almost had to avoid the roads immediately around the area because it was just packed with people. It was so crowded and it was strange. You'd be driving and there'd be drones hovering 13 feet over the ground and you kind of drive under them and you make sure you're not going to hit them. There was a lot going on. It was a lot of excitement and this is all for the building of the house. And then all of a sudden it just stopped, just quit. Like there was just nothing. And the house was like halfway done, 3 weeks of constant activity and then nothing. And for 5 months now, almost nothing has happened out there. Very little has taken place. They did finally put stucco on the outside of the walls, but the site is a mess and the house is half built and people are starting to really notice. It's been all but abandoned. The drones are gone. The khaki pants and polos are gone. The suits are gone. You very rarely even see workers out there anymore. And there's a for sale sign out front that wasn't there when they first started the project. Which makes me think that probably they had a contract that fell through. Probably they had funding for the project initially, and it fell through. And then they're not sure if we can complete this project if we don't get another contract. And so all of a sudden, it's just dead in the water. And people take notice. Even my teenage son and his friends, when I was taking them to the gym the other day, one of them commented, they were building that house. It was like crazy busy. And now they've just done nothing with it forever. People notice. They see this thing because that's not how it's supposed to happen. It seems tragic. It's not how things are supposed to go, and people take note of it. And this, Jesus says, is a picture of half-hearted discipleship. This is a picture of what it looks like to be an uncommitted disciple. The man or woman who hasn't actually counted the cost of discipleship and wasn't prepared to pay it. Now, if those guys don't get out there at some point and finish that house, then all of that activity, all of that excitement, all of that attention and effort is just wasted. It's just gone. It's a total loss. It all comes to nothing. And what was intended to be a flagship example of innovation and effectiveness will instead become a cautionary tale of how exactly not to do things. In fact, the only thing that will come out of that, if it doesn't get finished, is that they cut down some really pretty trees that were on that lot. Jesus says, that's you if you're just going through the motions. That's you if you're just phoning it in, if you're play-acting as a disciple without commitment and devotion and willingness to bear the cost of real discipleship. That's you. It all comes to nothing. It's all wasted effort. In the end, the only good it'll do is to serve as an example of how not to do things. You want to be a disciple of Jesus? You want to claim him as Lord and Savior, follow him, and have him claim you as his own? Jesus says, count the cost. Count the cost. Get serious. Be sure this is what you really want to do. Man, what a distinction that is from the message that goes out today, isn't it? What a divergence that is from the low barrier to entry evangelistic messaging of the church today that measures kingdom success purely in terms of the number of cheeks in the seats for the big worship experience on Sunday morning, right? What a contrast that is to the seeker sensitivity and the church growth movement mentality that works so hard to convince people there is no cost to following Jesus. That it's so easy, that nothing could be easier. That's not Jesus' message at all. Yes, salvation is a gift. It can't possibly be earned. It can't be purchased. It can't be merited. You better be thankful it's a gift. But it's the costliest gift there is. Because Jesus demands and will ultimately get nothing less than the entirety of all those he purchased at the price of his own body and blood. Count the cost of being my disciple, Jesus says. So let's do it. First, in verse 26, Jesus says that following him has to take priority over every other earthly relationship. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, even if it would cost you your relationships with those dearest to you, your commitment to Jesus needs to be such that that's a price you'd be willing to pay. Now, that's a simple summary, but let's look closer at this. When Jesus says hate here, he's not literally saying that you have to hate everyone dear to you in order to follow him. So many in our little corner of Christianity, our tribe, if you want to call it that, pride themselves in thinking of themselves and sometimes even calling themselves biblical literalists. But if you take everything the Bible says literally, you're going to wind up with some really wonky ideas. Okay, we're not actually biblical literalists. What we are is we are employing, if you want the fancy word for it, is a historical grammatical hermeneutic. We want to try to get at what the original author intended with the text. And so with poetry, sometimes that could get really weird if you took that very literally. With apocalyptic literature, that could get very weird. Try to just draw what Ezekiel talked about, wheels and wheels and all this stuff. And I mean, that can get very strange if you take it extremely literally. And while this isn't a psalm, and while it's not apocalyptic or prophetic literature, if you take Jesus' words literally here, it's going to be one of those places where you're going to get yourself into trouble. Because if what Jesus is saying here is that you literally have to hate everyone dear to you to be his disciple, then he's directly contradicting other equally divine authoritative commands of Scripture that tell you that you must do exactly the opposite. Many of those coming from Jesus' own mouth, like the one in John 13:34, where he said to love each other even as he has loved us. That's the opposite of hate. He has loved us to a degree that's almost unconscionable. Or the one in Matthew 22:39, where he commanded that we love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, surely he didn't mean to imply that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, but hate our father and mother and wife and brother and sister and children. So what Jesus is doing here then is he's using absolute language to make a powerful point about comparative devotion. He's saying that in order to be his disciple, you must so love him and so desire to follow him that your love for those closest to you looks like hate by comparison. That as much as you love father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, you must love him all the more, must be devoted to following him all the more. To borrow the words of Scottish theologian Thomas Boston, Jesus meant that no man can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is no dearer to him than what is dearest to him in the world. The Bible uses the absolute language of hate to express a comparative idea of devotion and affection on more than just this occasion. You see it in other places. So this isn't just a novel interpretation that's kind of convenient and softens Jesus' words here. We see this throughout the Bible. And one place we see it fairly clearly is in the book of Genesis, where in chapter 29 and verse 30, we're told that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. But then in the very next verse, in verse 31, it says of her that Leah was hated, that the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Now, when it says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, it implies that he loved them both, but that he loved Rachel more. But the very next verse says, when the Lord saw that she was hated, it doesn't mean that Jacob literally hated her. It means that by comparison to the depth of his love for Rachel, his affection for Leah looked like hate. That doesn't make it much better from Leah's standpoint. But that's what it means, and the effect of the language of hate used that way says far less about the reality of Jacob's feelings for Leah than it does about the reality of the depth of his feelings for Rachel. He loved Leah, but he really, really loved Rachel. He loved Leah, but he loved Rachel, right? I mean, that's kind of the idea that's going on here. It wasn't even a contest there, and that's how it has to be when it comes down to our love for Jesus versus our love for all of the other closest relationships in our life. We must so love Jesus, so desire to follow Jesus, that if God forbid we had to choose one or the other, Jesus or those we love most in the world, it wouldn't even be a contest, as painful a choice as that might be. That if following after Jesus cost us our relationships with those dearest to us, that must be a cost we're willing to pay. So is it? You feel the weight of that? Like, that's not a choice to be taken lightly. This is no casual consideration. When I think of my love for my wife or for my children, and I realize that what Jesus is saying is that I'm to love him in a way that there's no contest there. Man, when I got married, I was just amazed at how much I loved my wife. And now I look back and go, I didn't even know what love was 22 years ago. I had my first son, Nick, and I learned a whole new vista of love. Didn't even know you could love like that. Then I was nervous about having a second son because I was afraid I wouldn't be able to love the second one as much as I loved the first one. Then we had the second one. I was like, holy moly. You just love, it just multiplies. And I'm supposed to love Jesus so much more than that, that it's not even a comparison? Man, that's a tall order. That's a lot of weight to bear. Which is why Jesus says, count the cost. It's no casual consideration. Now, to be sure, this was far more a concrete possibility for those Jesus was speaking to in his day than it is to those of us in this room. If a Jew in Jesus' day chose to commit himself or herself to following Jesus and to receiving him as Messiah and Savior and Lord, there was a very real possibility it would cost them their closest relationships. There was a very real possibility it could cost them their marriage. Paul addresses that in his letters when he says, what do you do if you've got an unbelieving spouse? He says, stay with them if they're willing to stay, if they're willing to stay. It could cost them everything. It would cost them business relationships. They could be disowned from their families, ostracized from their friends and their business associates. This was a real possibility for them. Even more than a possibility, it was a probability. In the same way that it might be today for a Mormon who renounces Mormonism to follow Jesus, or for a Muslim who renounces Islam for the truth and salvation that Jesus offers. Now, not many of us in this room are likely to forfeit our families or close relationships for professing faith in Jesus. Some of us might, but not many of us will. But many of us may find those relationships permanently changed if we choose to faithfully follow Jesus. We may find ourselves mocked or belittled by unbelieving family members. We may find ourselves outside of our previous social circles if we stand on obedience to Christ's commands or if we try to share our faith with those who are closest to us. We may find that those we love feel uncomfortable around us despite our best efforts to love them well. So it's much more subtle in our context than it was in the context Jesus was speaking into, but it's no less a cost to count. And Jesus says that we must count it, that it's a price we must be willing to pay if we would follow him. Are you ready to faithfully follow Jesus or to get serious about following him if it costs you friends? If it costs you the approval of coworkers? If it strains relationships in your family or among your friends and associates? Or are you more apt to compromise your commitment and devotion to Jesus in preference of those relationships? Jesus says that won't do. He says that won't work. To love and follow him is to make every other relationship seem like hate by comparison. Is that a cost you're willing to bear? It needs to be. Because even if you never get disowned by your family, even if you never get ostracized by your friends and loved ones, even if you never get fired from a job or anything like that, you will absolutely, 100% guaranteed, be tempted at some point to compromise your devotion to Jesus Christ to preserve earthly relationships, whether the risk is real or only perceived. You'll be tempted to keep silent about the gospel when you have opportunity to share it because you'll be afraid the person who hears it will respond badly to it and to you. They'll think you're some kind of religious nut, some kind of kook. You'll be tempted to compromise on obedience and devotion to Christ at work when you're asked to actively participate in or even indirectly support sin that God hates, but the culture loves and therefore corporate interests love. And if that hadn't already come for you, it's coming. You'll be tempted to neglect giving God the glory that he's due for fear that it'll get you branded some kind of religious zealot by those around you. You will absolutely be faced with the temptation to prefer worldly relationships over your relationship with Jesus Christ. And sometimes the relationship that in the world that you're preferring is not even worth preferring. Sometimes you're worried about what a stranger would think of you. Sometimes you're worried about what some person who in any other circumstance you couldn't give two shakes about thinks about you. And so you'll bottle up your faith and you'll prefer that over the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes you'll fall to that temptation. Peter did. He fell to it multiple times. On more than one occasion, Peter fell to the temptation to subjugate his faith in Jesus Christ over his fear of man. And as much as we all like to pick on Peter, the reality is you're no holier than he was. We're all human. We're all subject to the same temptations. And so Jesus says, count the cost ahead of time. Be prepared now. Resolve ahead of time and be willing to pay it if necessary so that you won't break under the pressure of that temptation when it's upon you. Because following Jesus may, in fact, it almost certainly will, cost you something in terms of your worldly relationships. The world hates him. It will hate you too. He was very clear about that. Very direct. But what if it costs you even more than that? In fact, what if it costs you your very life? That's the last part of verse 26 and all of verse 27. Read it with me again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Being a true disciple, belonging to Christ means that following Jesus has to take priority even over your own life. If it came down to keeping your life or keeping your devotion to Jesus and following him, are you ready literally to die on that hill? Because that may be what's required of you. Jesus says, if you're not, listen to this, if you're not, you can't be my disciple. Where's the easy in that message? Where's the low barrier to entry in that message? Where's the sale? It's almost like he's trying to discourage them from following him. And once again, this seems a far more likely cost in a literal sense to the people Jesus was speaking to in Israel in his day than it does to Americans in ours. But it's certainly not impossible, although it is highly unlikely, anyone in this room will be martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ, at least not for the time being, and not on American soil. Maybe you go somewhere on the mission field and be subject to that. But Jesus isn't talking about likelihoods here. He's not talking about what is probably going to happen. He's talking about commitment. If it came to that, if it came down to that, is that a price you're willing to pay to follow him? Because if you wouldn't give up your physical life for him, if it came down to that in the future, why would you have any reasonable expectation you're prepared to die to yourself now? So there's a physical aspect of that. Like, are you really ready to die, to give your actual life? When I do premarital counseling or when I do marriage counseling, a lot of times when I talk to husbands, I notice, and I mention this a lot, that I find tons of husbands who would gladly throw themselves in front of a bus for their wife, who would take a bullet to protect her, who would do all of those things but won't do the dishes. Right? I'll die for you, but I won't lay down my life for you in a practical sense on a day-to-day basis. Okay? This is what, if there's lots of us that would say, yeah, if it came down to it, somebody put a gun to my head and said, renounce your faith, I would take the bullet. But a lot of times we won't deny ourselves on a day-by-day basis. We won't die to our own self-interest on a day-by-day basis. Take up your cross and follow me, Jesus says, every day. That, after all, is what following Jesus requires, that we die to self in service to him. The life of a disciple of Christ isn't a life of self-indulgence. It's a life of self-denial. This is the big problem with the prosperity gospel. It's the big problem with any message that promises you can have whatever you want if you come to Jesus. If you do that, then Jesus isn't your end. He's the means to your end. He's not your God. Whatever that is your God. That's what you're trying to get through him. And a lot of times, ultimately, even that is really just to gratify you, and you are God. Jesus says here that to be his disciple, to truly belong to him and not just be playing pretend, we need to be prepared to give ourselves completely to him, devotionally, physically, and in any other respect necessary. He says you have to carry your own cross and come after him. When the Romans sentenced someone to crucifixion, they typically forced them to carry their own cross along the way. It was a public show of submission and capitulation. It was a public show that the Romans were sovereign. It was a show of surrender. The message it sent to everyone around was, Rome is my authority. Rome holds power over me and commands my life and death. Rome has brought me under complete submission. And the message of the disciples' life should say the exact same thing to everyone around us. Jesus commands my destiny. Jesus is my authority. Jesus commands my life and my death. I'm under complete submission to Jesus. That's what it means to carry your cross. How many of those out there who claim to be Christian, their life says Jesus is a great accessory. He's a great addition to my life, but I'm my own authority. I'm the captain of my own ship. I'm responsible for myself. I'm my own sovereign. And if Jesus can come along and help me, great. That's not what Jesus demands. My life belongs to him. I belong to him. Once again, the exhortation is to examine ourselves honestly. Do I belong wholly to Jesus? Is my life his to command? Am I willing even to die, if need be, to follow the one who died for me? Is that a price I'm willing to pay? Count the cost, Jesus says, because following me will cost you your life in every sense. To follow Jesus means that you're no longer your own. That you have died to yourself and it is no longer you, but Christ who lives in you. And if that weren't enough, there's still one more cost yet to count down in verse 33. Take a look. So then none of you can be my disciple. You got to pay attention to this repeated refrain. You can't be my disciple. You can't be my disciple unless you can't be my disciple. None of you in verse 33 can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So your relationships, your possessions, even your own life, nothing can hold a higher priority to you than Jesus and following him if you would be his disciple. You can't compromise your devotion to Jesus to be liked. You can't compromise your devotion to Jesus to be comfortable or secure or rich. You can't compromise your devotion to Christ for the sake of stuff and trinkets. If you would be a disciple of Jesus Christ, he demands nothing less than everything from you. Nothing gets held back. He purchased it all at the cost of his own life. And he's worthy of your complete and total devotion. Anything less than everything, and you cannot be my disciple, he says. So get serious. Get real. Consider the cost and decide if it's really one you're prepared to bear. Jesus isn't looking for spectators. He's not interested in casual observers or entertainment seekers. He's not interested in inflating his numbers. He wants you, all of you. And he wants to be your supreme treasure. In fact, he not only wants those things from those who would be his disciples, he demands them. How's that for a low barrier to entry? Contrary to removing every barrier so that people might come to him without a second thought, he says, no, slow down, give this a second thought. Think about this. Be real here. Be honest. Make sure you're ready to make this commitment. Make sure you're ready to enter into this seriously, soberly. This isn't something to be taken lightly. It's not something to be entered into casually. I'm not interested in having fans. I'll only accept devoted disciples, those who want to follow me more than they want anything else on earth, who will hold as more precious than me nothing this world can offer, not even their own lives. Christ offers salvation as a gift to those who place their faith in him, but it's the costliest gift of all. And yet, while it's the costliest gift of all, there's still something else that could cost you more. And that's the point of his words in verse 31 and 32. Having just explained the cost of following him, lest he leave them thinking it would be better simply not to follow him, simply to turn back, he then turns to lay out the cost of doing that, of not following him. Verse 31. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Spoiler, he's not. He's got half the forces. Verse 32, or else while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for what? Terms of peace. How about we become friends? I think that maybe sounds like a better idea. This is the other side of the coin. So like the parable of the unfinished tower, the parable of the two kings also invites us to count the cost. But in this case, what Jesus calls us to consider isn't the cost of discipleship, but the cost of non-discipleship. In verse 31, you're the weaker king. You're the king who only has half the troops of the stronger king, and the stronger king is God himself. And the point of the parable is this: it's a losing battle. It's over before it begins. The point is that the weaker king is badly outnumbered and outmatched and unable to face the stronger king as an adversary. If it comes down to a conflict between the stronger and the weaker king, you as the weaker king are going to lose, and it's going to go badly. It's not even going to be a pretty loss. It's not going to be like the kind of thing that the songs are written about, you know? He went down fighting. No, you're just going to go down ugly. Like, it's going to go badly, okay? The parable greatly understates the disparity. In the parable, even though it's obviously a hopeless situation for the weaker king, at least he has some forces with which to consider mounting a defense. You set yourself up as the king over your life and go toe-to-toe with the king of the universe who's worthy of and who rightfully commands your loyalty, and it doesn't take an advanced degree in theology to know things are not going to go your way. And you don't even have half the forces. You've got nothing to stand before him. Only a fool would stand in defiance when outmatched so badly, and your situation's not half so fortunate or half so robust as the weaker king in this parable. The message then being this: before you decide that the cost of discipleship is too high, you'd better consider the cost of non-discipleship. You'd better consider what it will cost you to stand defenseless, naked, and alone before the king of the universe when he calls you to account for your rebellion and sin. Following Jesus may cost you relationships. It may cost you trinkets and material things. It may cost you your life in terms of ownership, and it may cost you your life in a physical sense. In short, following Jesus may cost you everything, but in the end, what you'll gain will so far outweigh the costs as to make them seem nothing by comparison. This is the message of Paul in Philippians 3:7 and following, when he wrote by inspiration of the Spirit, "But whatever things were gained to me," and whatever just means whatever. "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish." In the Greek, that word is a graphic one. It's not, I've heard some people say it's like it's a profane word. It's not necessarily, it doesn't go quite that far. It literally means dung or poop, but it's a stronger word for it. It's not quite the strongest word for it, but it's like the C word for poop. I'm not going to say it because somebody will get offended. It's not a cuss word, but it's a harsh word. Paul says, "I count it all as dung. I count it all as poop. It's all nothing to me. So that I may gain Christ," he says, "and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Following Christ will cost you everything, but it'll gain you even more. On the other hand, though you gain the whole world in not following Christ, what will it profit you when you lose your soul? The first parable prompts you to ask, can I afford to follow Jesus? to which this one prompts you to consider a rejoinder. Can I afford not to? You've sinned against a holy God who is both worthy to claim your loyalty and right to do so. You owe your very existence to him. Every breath you take, every beat of your heart, every moment you live and breathe and exist is a gift of his forbearing grace. There's not a person in this room who shouldn't have been instantly incinerated by him in judgment. Not one of us. Every breath we take is a gift of grace. And every time we see what's gone on in the world, and every time we think that something horrible has happened, and we question, where was God when this happened? We forget that we're all so evil that God could kill any one of us at any moment, be perfectly justified, and still be considered holy, right, and good for doing it. We're all deserving of nothing but wrath. You owe your existence to him. On your own, you stand condemned before him. And by contrast, even to the weaker king, you have no resources with which to mount a defense of yourself. So your choices are pretty simple. Stand before him as an adversary, like a fool, or ask for terms of peace. Sue for peace. Find a way to become a friend. Surrender. And the most beautiful part of this is that if we step out of the parable and back into the real world, you don't have to sue for peace because the strong king offered the terms of peace. He who was already going to win said, hey, how about we're friends instead? How about instead of you becoming my enemy or you remaining my enemy and facing my judgment, how about instead I make you my own child? How about I give you sonship and an inheritance? He offered the terms of peace, and they're found in the prince, in his own son, Jesus, who gave up everything to purchase peace for you, even at the cost of his own life, who was despised of men and ultimately crucified in their hatred of him, who gave up all his possessions, both earthly and heavenly, and emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and who humbled himself for your sake, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The terms of peace are these. Jesus gave all for you, and if you'll surrender all, you'll gain him, and with him, forgiveness and eternal life. But it's no casual surrender. It's no nominal gesture. He laid down his life for you, and he demands that you give your life to him in return. Life for life. You give him yours, and he'll grant you his. He asks nothing of you that he didn't volunteer for you first. Yes, it's costly to follow Jesus, but it costs so much more not to. And then Jesus wraps up this teaching by ending more or less where he began, by pointing out the empty waste of casual, nominal discipleship. In verse 34, he says, therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Now, salt in Jesus' day, it wasn't the same as salt in ours. We go to the grocery store and we pick up crystallized, granulated, more or less pure sodium chloride. It's right there. It's elemental, pure form. It's not really possible for our salt to become unsalty. Saltiness is really what it means to be salt. Okay? I mean, they're kind of wrapped up together. But in Jesus' day, salt was collected primarily from the crusted accumulations left behind from water when the Dead Sea evaporated. Now, if you live in the city of Katy, you know what I'm talking about, because we can collect some accumulations off of our water faucets and things like that. We have very hard water around here. But they would collect these deposits, and within those deposits, there was a good bit of salt, because the Dead Sea is very salty. But it was more than just sodium chloride. There was a host of other compounds in there, too, and it wasn't like our table salt is in its purity. And so if it got wet and then the water sort of evaporated again, or even sometimes just sitting around in the moisture and humidity of the air, it could result in the actual salt in the salt being leached out and leaving behind all the other stuff. White sediments that still appeared to be salt on the surface, but actually weren't salt at all. And that's the point. Jesus is saying that short of the kind of costly commitment called for here, those who appear to be disciples on the surface actually aren't disciples at all. It's not just that they were casual disciples or maybe less committed disciples than others. There's something altogether different. And like that false salt that had lost its saltiness, they're not really good for much. That kind of lukewarm commitment doesn't really benefit anyone. It's of no use to God. And because it's of no use to God in the end, it's of no use to the false disciple either. Salt that has lost its saltiness wasn't fit for seasoning, or for preserving food. It wasn't even fit for the manure pile, Jesus says. And what that's about? What's that about? Well, salty salt, real salt, salt would be thrown into manure and mixed in with it to prevent and sort of retard fermentation so that the manure could be used effectively as fertilizer. But without the salt in the salt, it couldn't even do that. It was completely worthless. It wasn't even good for preserving poop. It was just, there was no good. I'm saying poop a lot in this sermon. Have y'all noticed that? I never thought that would happen, but okay. You couldn't use it for anything good. There's another text in which Jesus says it was only fit for trampling underfoot. They would spread the gritty stuff on the ground when it rained sometimes on the stones or if it was particularly cold. Not a lot of freezing going on in Israel quite often, but they would spread the stuff on the ground to avoid slippage. That's all it's good for, trampling underfoot. It's a graphic picture of what Jesus thinks of lukewarm commitment to following him. So the message of this text, it's convicting. And it's meant to be. Jesus is shaking us out of our apathy here. He refuses to let us phone in or deceive ourselves into thinking that lukewarm devotion is sufficient. And he speaks about it in absolute terms. He uses words like hate. He says that if you don't rise to this standard of devotion, you can't be his disciple. He tells us that following him requires that we count the cost and that we be willing to surrender everything to gain him if need be. And while most of us can get on board with that ideal, we can say, oh yeah, we should give everything for Jesus. The part where he says that nothing less than that is acceptable is frankly scary. I think if it doesn't rattle you a little bit, you're not paying close enough attention or you're not being honest with yourself. It's a scary thing to say. I know it is for me because I know me. I see me in the mirror every day. I know that I don't always put Jesus ahead of every worldly relationship I have. I know that I sometimes fall to the temptation to prefer my earthly relationships at the expense of the heavenly. And when I become aware of it, I can identify with Peter's bitter tears of conviction when he did the same. I know that I even sometimes let stupid things like worldly possessions, stuff, steal my devotion, as foolish as that is. And more than I do either of those things, I also have a really bad way of taking up my cross in self-denial only to later set it back down again and take back up the mantle of self-preservation and self-interest. Over and over and over I do this. And if the standard to be a disciple of Jesus is perfect devotion and a consistent willingness to sacrifice everything for his sake, to pay any cost and bear any loss, then I know me well enough to know I'm doomed. I'm too fickle for that. I'm too weak. I'm doomed on my own. On my own, I could never meet this standard. And neither could you. If you think you can, you're deceiving yourself. You need to repent of your arrogance and your hubris and your pride. On my own, I could never meet this standard. So thanks be to God, I don't have to meet it on my own. But the Spirit is working in me to conform me to this standard in increasing measure as I refuse to be content and satisfied with my own casual lukewarmness. And that's the key. Not to be sinless, but to be killing sin, to be mortifying sin, to refuse to be content in sin. On my own and in my flesh, I know that even with the Spirit's help, I'm likely to fail here again and again before I'm fully and finally sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ. So thanks be to God for the grace of forgiveness and the atonement of Jesus who died to pay for the sin of my weakness in that regard. Thanks be to God that when I become aware of my failures of devotion and I confess them to him, he's faithful and just to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And thanks be to God that I can be confident that he who began a good work in me will be faithful and just to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The point of this text isn't to discourage you by telling you that short of perfection, you can never meet the demands of discipleship. If that were the case, this would be a gift so costly it would be out of our reach. The point of this text is not to demand perfection. The point of the text is to wake you up from your slumber and to warn you that you cannot be content in your apathy. It's to rouse you to self-examination and a refusal to be satisfied with half-hearted, casual, blasé commitment. It's to spur you on to real discipleship in pursuit of Jesus Christ rather than a half-hearted commitment to a pointless religious hobby. That's what this is about. The point is to call us to get serious, to get real, and to get on it. The point is that we might resolve to stop playing games and refuse to settle for anything less than real committed devoted discipleship, and to pursue that wholeheartedly for the rest of our lives. And when we find that we've not done that, when we've failed, to pursue repentance and forgiveness and pick back up and go again and keep going as we struggle through that narrow door. That's the point. Verse 34, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we confess our fickle hearts. We're so easily distracted by such foolish things. It's one thing to be distracted by our closest relationships in this world. It's another thing to be distracted and put off our mark by relationships we don't even really care about, by hypotheticals and possibilities rather than realities. It's one thing to potentially want to preserve our physical lives, even though even that is not what we're called to. But it's a whole nother thing to not be able to sacrifice or to deny ourselves or to crucify the self on a day-by-day basis. To simply not become self-indulgent. It's a silly thing to place trinkets and things and possessions and worldly gain above and at a higher priority than the gain of eternal life, the gain of heaven and forgiveness, to put those things ahead of you. Even our worldly relationships would not stand for being objectified to the point that we place our stuff ahead of our people. And yet you are no ordinary person. You are the King and the Creator of the universe who gave your very life for us. And not us because we were so good you needed to save us, but us who had rebelled against you, who had spit in your face, who had declared cosmic war against you. Lord, in your grace, convict us when we are deprioritizing you. In your grace, call us and empower us to be the kind of single-minded disciples you call for in this text. In your grace, refuse to allow us to become content and apathetic with half-hearted discipleship. Let us count the cost and let us find it well worth paying. And then strengthen us for the bill when it comes due. And we'll ask it all in your holy and beautiful name. Amen.